welcome. We do have these on that back table. You can grab one on your way out. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26 says this. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you have to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let me just pray to start. Father God, we come before you, and we just pray right now, Lord, that we might understand those words. Lord, that they might impact our lives, that they might change our lives, that we might know more about you today as we hear your words spoken. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to understand. We just ask this now in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going through our book of Philippians. We're in chapter 1 right now. And as we're going through this, in your bulletin, there's a little insert. We've got the outline on this side. And in the back of it, it says, "How, if you were a Philippians, how would you pray for Paul?" We're not going to go through this, but it's just something to think through, because Paul's going to ask the Philippians today, "Will you pray for me?" And so, or he says, by your prayers. So if you wanted to think about that just as we're going through, or later on, that's in there. So when I was a kid, I grew up watching these disaster movies. And I don't know why, but I absolutely loved these, and I watched every single one that I possibly could. Things like The Poseidon Adventure, The Towering Inferno, Earthquake, I love them all. And these were hugely popular in the 1970s. So if you don't recognize them, The Towering Inferno was obviously about a skyscraper on fire. Earthquake was about an earthquake. The Poseidon Adventure was a big ship that got hit with a wave, and the people struggled for survival after that. But these were really popular back in the 70s, and they had movie stars like Charlton Heston and Gene Hackman. They had Ernest Borgnine, but these guys were, it seems like they were in every single one of these that they did. And these were really popular, and they say they were popular for many different reasons. One of the reasons, it was just our kind of point in history, and it was this relief from anxiety to kind of see what other people are going through. The other reason they say is that the movie industry just started really refining these special effects. And it was a time when they could make something completely realistic. So something you could never, ever experience in life, you could experience in this big theater. So the wave that hit the boat in the Poseidon Adventure was supposed to be 150 feet tall. 150 feet. Well, if you sat in the front row of the theater, right, and it was a 40-foot wide screen, and it was 30 feet high, and again, if you sat in the front row sort of like this, you could feel like you were right in the middle as that wave hit the boat. Another reason these movies were so interesting is we got to see how people acted in the worst possible situation. When situations where things seemed completely out of their control, when there was no way out that they could escape at all, we got to see who they were. We got to see what they were like inside, right? And so some of these people who came off as arrogant and this and that, who we thought would be heroes, weren't heroes. They ended up falling, right? Those were the kind of the ones who would, you know, steal the old lady's cane and push the kids out of the way just so that they could, you know, survive. Other ones were the ones that rose to the occasion. They may not look like heroes at first, but they were the heroes. And if there was two of them that were trapped in this little dungeon or cave or floor that fell out or whatever it was, only one could get out. They were the ones that would hoist the other ones out, pick them up on the shoulders and push them out. And they would stay down there not knowing whether they would do or not. And these were some of the heroes that went through. What's also kind of funny about these disaster movies was always in the middle of them, there was a love story. I don't know why, like in the middle of this time, there's going to be like this display of love. Sometimes it's this romantic love, but other times it was that brotherly love, that kind of self-sacrifice love where someone would give themselves up for each other. But we always saw that. That was always a piece that was in the middle of that. And you know what else always happens in disasters? People evaluated their life. Because their life was hanging on the balance. They didn't know if they were going to live or they were going to die. And as we watched these movies, we had absolutely no idea what was going to happen. But their lives are teetering on this edge. And so at this point, they see things clearly. They see what's important and what's not important. They see who's important and who isn't. As we look at the Apostle Paul's life, in many ways, it seems like he was in the middle of this disaster movie at like all times. One time they put out to sea, and there's going to be, it's kind of like in the stormy season. And he says, we should probably stay back. But the captain says, no, we're going to go on. They get caught in this big, huge storm, and the ship is going back and forth, and it's going to be shipwrecked. The sailors don't want to sail anymore. The sailors themselves want to abandon ship. This is how bad it is. The ship crashes into the rocks. The people grab anything they can just to get, you know, just to float. They land on an island, and there's these local island people, and they see them come out. They're cold and they're wet, and they build a fire for them. And so the Apostle Paul decides he's going to help, so he's just escaped the shipwreck. He picks up a bundle of wood he's bringing in there. In the middle of the wood, unbeknownst to him, is a poisonous snake. The snake comes out, latches onto his hand, and he can't get it off. He has to shake it into the fire. So all the local people are looking at that, and they're like, well, this guy's obviously a criminal. He just escaped the shipwreck, but justice isn't going to let him be. So they sit back, and they wait till he puffs up and dies. That's what they're doing. They're just like sitting back, just waiting for this to happen. It doesn't happen. Paul miraculously lives, and so they change their minds. You know what they say now? Oh, he must be a god. So they're kind of like these fickle things. Then he's in prison, and he's chained to the wall. His hand is chained to the wall, and an earthquake comes. Can you imagine being chained to a prison in a wall, confined, and an earthquake comes? And miraculously, he survives that. And now he's in jail again. And here he is right now. He's waiting for someone else to decide whether he's going to live or is going to die. His life is in the balance once more. And it all depends on forces that he cannot control. These are all completely out of his hand. And he's looking at the possibility of the end of his life, the realistic possibility of the end of his life. And he's trying to figure out what is important. And this is really personal section in here. And we get to see how Paul thinks and how he feels. And we get to see what is important to him. So we're going to look at this as a movie, right? The disaster movie. Scene one, the prison. In all of these disaster movies, one of the things happens, people are always trapped in a situation they can't get out of, right? There's a flood and they're trapped in the building. There's a fire and they're trapped over here. There's an earthquake and they're on this side or something falls down. But what happens is they're completely out of control. It's usually like man against nature and nature is winning. Paul is in prison right now. He cannot get out. That's where he is, and someone else is going to decide his fate. So let's look at this one. Nope. I need to do something. Oh, there we go. Thank you. So here's our verse. So this is where we're jumping in. He says in verse 19, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul's request, his goal is pretty simple. Paul is in prison. He may or may not be executed, and he wants to be delivered. He wants to be released. But look at the certainty that Paul says in this statement. He says this, for I know. There's no hesitation in his voice. There is no uncertainty. Paul is absolutely convinced of this. Christ will deliver him. For this I know. But he ties this certainty to two different things. You see what that is? He ties it to the Philippians praying and the Holy Spirit helping. Paul has just gotten done saying to the Philippians, we're in this passage before, this is how I pray for you. And now he's saying, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for my deliverance, and I want you to pray for the Holy Spirit to help me in this. Because this is the only way that this is going to happen. Because for Paul, there is a complete, absolute connection between people praying and God's deliverance. And we see this time and time again throughout the different books that he's talking about. And what does deliverance imply? It means that someone else is going to do the deliverance. It's not him. It's out of Paul's hands. Only God can do it, and only the Holy Spirit is going to be able to do it. And he says, your prayers are critical for this. If this is going to happen, I need you to pray. And see, one thing that we can learn right away is that our prayers have meaning. Our prayers have influence. Our prayers have solid outcomes. And so we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for each other in the situation that they are in right now, that they will be delivered from the situation that they are in. You know, in all those disaster movies, we get to see human behavior, don't we? Right? Those are the brave ones that I said. The strong ones will come out. And the other ones will, like I say, they're going to take the old lady's cane, they're going to push her out of the way, they're going to push the kids, they're going to go. We get to see what these other people are like and what they do. And these movies, there's always like so dramatic in the way that they do it. Incidents, okay, that's the bad guy right there. It's like, that guy's a schmuck over there. Or this and that, right? But we get to see their character. We get to see what's in there. We get to see what they're going to do under the absolute possible worst situation that they're in, not knowing it. When they are pushed to the limit, when they see that they are hopeless. So Paul is in kind of this point, again, because he doesn't know. So let's look at his heart, because his first goal, he says, is to be delivered. That's his first goal. Pray for my deliverance. But look at his second goal right here. He says this. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. He wants to act a certain way. He wants his heart to be a certain way. He wants to be this, but he says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I won't be ashamed, but that I will have courage and that Christ will be honored. Why is he concerned about how he acts in the middle of this? That he won't be ashamed, that he will have courage. Because think about where he is. Think about what the potential is. But also think about where he's come from and what he's done. He's been on the mission field for years now. He has been persecuted, insulted, harassed, beaten up, left for dead, shipwrecked, thrown in jail time and time again. He knows what it feels like. He knows the struggle. He knows the heartache. He knows what's going on. And he's there again. And someone else is going to decide the outcome of his. And Paul wants courage to go through this. Paul doesn't want to bring shame to himself, to the Philippians, or to Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned about it because he does not know what is going to happen. But let's look even closer at how he phrases this. He says, it's my eager expectation, and it is my hope. Even in there, there's this confidence that we see. There's a confidence in what Paul is saying. Because hope in the Bible isn't the hope that we use, right? Because we have an uncertain hope. We're like, oh yeah, I hope my ship comes in one day. I hope I'll win the lottery. I hope I'll lose some weight. I hope some distant relative that I've never met before has this big inheritance that I'm going to get, right? That's like this uncertain hope. We have no idea if it's going to happen. Just something, you know, that we wish for. But when the Bible speaks about hope, the Bible speaks about a certainty, an absolute certainty in God, in what God will do. Because let's look at these three verses, why Paul is so certain. First, number one, he's talking to Timothy. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's what hope is for Paul. It is a certainty thing. Look at this one. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. He says absolutely nothing, nothing can separate it, including these people who are going to decide whether I live or die. And listen to what Jesus says. I will never leave you or forsake you. So Paul believes this. And because he believes this, he has this certain, absolute hope that Jesus Christ will be with him and that he will have the courage and that he won't be ashamed. And we can believe this too because these promises are not just given to Paul, but these promises are given to us ourselves. And so it can be our eager expectation. It can be our hope in God that he will deliver us and that we won't be ashamed. And that we will have courage, and that Christ will be honored in our lives. So that's scene one in Paul's two goals. Scene number two, the conflict within. In all these disaster movies, there comes a time when no matter what the people do, it is not enough. And they are faced with this realization that they might not make it out. They might not live. They don't know what's going to happen. And they think through, what is it that is most important to me? What are the things that I really matter? Who are the people who really matter? They think about these lives and these relationships. So let's look at where Paul is right now. Let's look at Paul's heart. These next four verses that we're going to look at, we're going to see an uncertainty in what Paul is saying because he doesn't know what's going to happen. And we get to walk through this and watch how he thinks. Listen to how he kind of goes back and forth. He says this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." See, Paul doesn't know what's going to happen right now, and he doesn't get to decide what's going to happen, but he's contemplating. What's going to happen to me? Am I going to live or am I going to die? And as he thinks through this, he says, if I had a choice, if I was the one to choose and not someone else, what would I choose? What would I do? And so he goes through and he kind of makes this pros and con list. Have you ever made a pros and con list? You know, the pros, what are the good things for doing this? The cons, what are the bad things to do this? Think about it like this. Okay, let's say that they pass a law and they say everybody in this room has to get a pet. And you have two choices, a tortoise or a hare. Those are your choices. Everyone has to get one, right? A turtle or a rabbit. So we're going to make a list of the pros and cons. First of all, our rabbit. Here's our pro list right here, if you can read that. Rabbits are snuggly, right? They're fluffy. They're warm. They do that cute little chewing thing with their mouth, and they're very, very fast. But what are the cons to the rabbits? They're arrogant. They're full of pride, sometimes a little bit nauseous. They take naps in the middle of the race if they're like way ahead, right? Lots of times they don't even finish the race, but they're very undependable. So that's the pros and cons of the rabbit, right? Remember, you got to choose one of these, okay? Let's do the same thing with the tortoise. Tortoise, what's the plus side? They don't eat much, do they? They never run away at all. They're very determined. They don't give up. They endure. If people make fun of them or taunt them, they just ignore them. They keep going. They finish their races. And they're very, very dependable. What are the cons? They're not very snuggly, are they? Right? Because no one is going to sit down and hug their turtle while they're on the couch watching TV with a big bowl of popcorn. Right? They just aren't going to do it at all. They don't fetch anything at all, ever, and they're extremely slow. Now you have to decide. That's your pros and cons list, so you can go through and figure out what you want to do. In many ways, it seems like Paul makes this pros and cons list, but you know what's absolutely amazing about Paul's list? We said what's good and what's bad. Paul doesn't say anything bad. Paul only has pros to both of these things. It's almost like he says, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And he counts these different ways that he's going through there. And so he's trying to figure out which is better. So let's look at his list. First of all, he says, this is the to live list. He says, for me to live is Christ. That's his number one pro. For me to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? It means that everything in his life, everything that he does is from Christ. And it's for Christ. And it's because of Christ. He lives because of Christ. He was saved because of Christ. His identity is because of Christ. He suffers because of Christ. His strength comes from Christ. His being sustained comes from Christ. Everything is because of Christ. And he will eventually be brought to heaven because of Christ. Someone put it this way. It's faith in Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. And it's following after Christ. But see, everything that Paul does is Christ-centered. And we're going to take a deeper dive when we get to chapter 3 because he's going to bring this up again. He's going to bring it up in detail. So his first on the pro list, to live is Christ. Paul then goes on and he says this, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Paul, and I'm going to throw this up here so you can watch, fruitful labor is the next one. But Paul thinks that one of the benefits is doing God's work. One of the reasons that he looks forward to this and says this is important is it's doing God's will. Paul recognizes that Jesus saves us. He doesn't save us just so we can sit around, bask in the sunshine, sitting on a lawn chair with a straw hat and our sunglasses on, just waiting for the hamburgers to finish grilling. No, he saves us to do work, to do good work, to help each other, to pray for each other, to build each other up. And so to his list, he adds his fruitful labor. Paul now goes on, he's going to ask himself, what and who is important? And he says this, to remain is more necessary on your account. See, when Paul contemplates what's going to happen to him, when he daydreams about the outcome as he's just sitting in that cell, he's not thinking about himself first. He's not putting himself first. What he's doing is he's looking at the Philippians. He's saying, it is good for me to stay there. In fact, it's more necessary for me to stay with you so that I can help you. I can help you with your needs. He sees their weaknesses. He sees where they can need to grow. And he wants to encourage them to hang on and to do what's right, to help them through their struggling. And he's saying, this is where I need to be. I need to be with you, and I need to be doing this. And so he adds to his list, it is more necessary for you that I stay. He goes on from there. While he's making this list, he's also making this list of the pros if he dies right now. And we need to realize this isn't some morbid introspection where he's so depressed that he's trying to figure out what to do. But think about where he is. He's in prison right now at a time when they are persecuting Christians and they are killing Christians. And why does he know this? He knows this firsthand. Because not too long ago, he was on the outside of that prison. And he was the one who was persecuting people. And he was the one who was saying that people are going to be put to death. And now he is on the inside of this. And what does he do? He looks at the promises of God. What heaven will be like. And his first and his pros and cons list, what he does, the first thing he does is he compares the living to Christ with the dying. Because he says this, for me to live is Christ. Oh, I didn't have the rest of that. Can anyone fill that in? And to die is gain, right? I tried to do this with a comparison so you can see the two things, but if you only put up one, you can't do it. But to die is gain, right? He makes this comparison. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Lost my place right there because of the confusion right there. So, in other words, no matter what it is to live with Christ, no matter how good that is, Paul says there is something more. There is something greater. There is something better, and that is to gain. He goes through and he says this, next, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. What does it look like to be with Christ? What do you think that looks like to be with Christ? We do have one kind of description in Revelations. It says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Paul wants to see Christ. Paul wants to see him face to face. Paul wants to walk with him in the garden. And so he adds to this, to be with Christ. These are the pros that he's looking at. And then as if to emphasize that point, as if that wasn't enough, he goes on and says this, my desire is to part with Christ, for that is far better. Why is it far better? A couple of reasons. Number one, when he gets there, when we get there, we will be completely free from sin. All of the sin that's in our life will be gone. All of the suffering that's in our life will be gone. Suffering is a result, a direct result of sin. And all of that will be gone completely and totally. And not only that, but we will be like Jesus. We will have his holiness. Our sin will be taken away, and his holiness will be given to us. 1 John 3 says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And finally, we will be with him forever and ever. God says this is like a marriage. It's like, I'm the groom and the church is the bride. That marriage will never end in divorce. That marriage will never, ever dissolve. That marriage will always be strong and will be getting better and better and better. So Paul adds to his list of pros, being with Christ is far better. Scene three, the decision. In all movies, there comes a time, right? There, in these disaster movies, a time of realization, a moment when everyone sees things absolutely clear and they make their final decision. Everything to the movie leads up to this point. Everything that happens from here on is going to be a result of this single decision. Will they stay hunkered down and just wait and hope to be delivered? Or are they going to brave the elements? Are they going to fight through? Are they going to climb their way out? Are they going to do whatever is necessary in order to save themselves? And so they come to this decision point. When we read the next two verses, we see what Paul's decision is. He says this. He says, convinced of this. Once again, you see, convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now again, we know it's not up to Paul to decide, but he's thinking through and he's looking at his life. He's looking at what God has done so far and what God will do. He's thinking through all the work that he's done. He's thinking through all the work that needs to be done with the churches and everything else. The churches still need him. The churches still need his building up, his encouragement, all of these things the churches still needs. And then he looks back at the past. And he thinks through, how many times have I been in a situation like this? He thinks, how many times have people prayed for me? How many times has God delivered me? And it's been again and again and again. And Paul is convinced of the need that is there and God's goodness in delivering him over and over again. He says, I'm convinced now that I'm going to do this. And he says, I want to do this for your progress in the faith. I want to do this for your progress in joy in the faith. And so he adds to his list these three things. I want to continue with you all to help you make progress in faith, to help you make progress in a joyful faith. Because this is what Paul is going through right now. Scene four is the outcome. The outcome of all these movies, right, are that heroes are made. Relationships are strengthened. These cowardly traitors, they always meet their judgment. You can just see them. It's like the lava pit's over here. That's where they're going, right? But it just seems like all these things happen, that justice is always in the end. And in the last scene, you have this ragtag bunch. They're like wet. They're dirty. Their hair is all over. But they have this big smile on their face as they hug each other because the outcome was that they survived. They were delivered, and they made it through the end. What is the outcome that the Apostle Paul wants to see? His outcome, he wants to see God's glory to be seen, whether he lives or whether he dies. That's what his desired outcome. If it's in him dying, then Paul wants to see that God is so great, that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us is so amazing that Paul is willing to die for. And if he's delivered from prison, if he returns to the Philippians, he wants them to see this is because of God. You prayed, and God delivered. And God gets this glory. He gets this glory as soon as Paul is released, as soon as he gets back to them, for the rest of Paul's life, for the rest of the Philippians' life. They get to see God's glory. But he's like, this is the outcome that I want. And so we see this list right here. God's glory, if I live, Christ will be honored if I live. Christ will be honored in the way that I live. Christ will be honored if I'm delivered and I come to you again. God's glory will be seen if he dies, and God's glory will be seen in the way that he dies. But not only that, but Paul also realized that God's glory will be seen through his work with the Philippians. Because Paul says, I want to continue with you, meaning for a long time. He wants them to make progress in their faith. He wants them to make progress in their joy. And as their faith gets stronger, they rely on God more and more. They see God more and more. They reach out to others. They build each other up. They encourage each other. And as their faith becomes stronger, their joy becomes stronger as well. Because they see God in all of these things right here. Because our joy is so often found in the body, with other people, with these relationships, because we are part of God's family, and that's the way he does it. And how long does it take to make progress? How long does it take to become more and more holy? How long does it take to love God more and more? It takes years. It takes a lifetime to go through these things. And so Paul's final list of seeing God's glory, he adds to it, Christ will be honored if I continue with you. Christ will be honored as you make progress in your faith. Christ will be honored as you make progress in your joy. Paul began this passage with saying, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. How can he do that when he's sitting in prison? See, the thing was, he wasn't looking at the things that he could see. He was looking at the things that he couldn't see. He was looking at the unseeing things. Listen to what he tells the Corinthians. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, that we don't look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul rejoices when he's suffering, not because he's suffering, but because he sees God's sovereignty in his suffering. And God brings comfort and joy and triumph and peace in the midst of these things. And he looks to these promises of God. He says, this is temporary. Heaven is eternal. This will only be here for a while. God will be here forever, and we will be with him forever and ever. And so he says, this eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison through anything that I could do. Now, Paul could see his prison. He could feel the cold, hard floor. He could put his hands on the bars. He could smell that damp, musty air. For us, we're not in that prison. But there might be a prison that we're in. The prison might be a sin that we just simply cannot conquer, an addiction we can't overcome, a relationship that no matter what happens, we just can't seem to get right. It might be circumstances that are overwhelming. It might be a sickness or suffering that just doesn't seem to go away. But we need to remember, whatever this affliction is, whatever this prison that we're in, it is only temporary. It will not last forever. God will deliver us. God will deliver us. And there's an eternal glory that's set up for us. So even when we're in that midst of those dark places, in the middle of struggles or trials or temptations or suffering, whatever it is, we can, just like Paul did in prison, rejoice. Why? Because of the things that are coming to us. Because God will deliver us one way or another. And his glory will be seen in our lives, in the way we handle ourselves, in our hearts. But in order for this to happen, like Paul says, we need the prayers of each other. We need the Holy Spirit because of this. And so we need to pray for each other, that with the help of the Spirit, they won't be ashamed, but with full courage, they're going to face whatever God sends their way, and that God will be glorified in their lives as he delivers them. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we come before you. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, first of all, I ask, Lord, that, let me start again, Lord, because we should always start praising you for what you do, which is what the Apostle Paul did. My mistake, even in my prayer, Lord, was to focus on the situation and not to focus on you. Lord, help us to always be people who look at you and who say, thank you, Lord, that you are with me in the middle of my prison. Thank you, Lord, that you will deliver me. Thank you, Lord, that you have set aside this glory, this eternity for me, and that you will deliver us till then. So thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that we might be forgiven and we might get that holiness. And now, Lord, I just pray for us as a church that we will be people who pray for each other. Pray for each other to be delivered. A church that prays for each other that the Holy Spirit might help them in the middle of what they are going through. Lord, help us to be open to see what they are going through. When we see them struggle with outcomes that are out of their control, like the Apostle Paul does, and goes back and forth between different situations and different outcomes and different things that means, Lord, I pray that you help us to be a church that reaches out to each other. Lord, one that is reaching out in fellowship, Lord, who comes together on these things, Lord. And I thank you so much that you will deliver us. And I pray that you will deliver us, that you will bring us together, Lord, into eternity, into that great and gloriousness. In these things I pray. In your name I pray. Amen.